We've been studying the book of Genesis. Today we're in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read the first nine verses of Genesis 11. And of course, this is a very familiar story to most of us, the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of beginnings. It tells us so much about the world in which we live, how different things started, and your working in the world, and also the advance of sin in the world. And so we pray that we would profit today from studying this passage of Scripture. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Moses to write this would illumine our hearts and help us to understand it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first part of this today and the second part next week. And this is a very brief but very important account. It tells of mankind's continuing rebellion against God. That's what it's about. In what has been called the Table of the Nations, which would include chapter 10, telling of the descendants of Noah's sons, there really are two parenthetical portions in this text from chapter 10 through 11:9. The first parenthetical part of this text would be verses 8 through 12 in chapter 10, which tell us about Nimrod. Now, I didn't mention it last week, but Nimrod's name really means "let us rebel." How would you like to have a name like that? Would you name your baby that? Let us rebel. The second portion, which is parenthetical, is what we just read. And what took place here really belongs in the history that you have in chapter 10. It's a very important passage because throughout the Scripture, there is a conflict between two kingdoms: the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And this passage describes the first principles of the kingdom of darkness. That's what it's about. These two kingdoms are portrayed in vivid contrast, for example, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 17:5 gives the title of the kingdom of darkness, which really began right here. Well, it began before this with Satan in the garden. But here it really is beginning to take shape. But in Revelation 17, it speaks of this kingdom as mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And this is a world system of false religion headed by Satan himself. The kingdom of light, in contrast, is portrayed as a bride. A bride. Revelation 21:2 says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Do you see the contrast between the two kingdoms? Mystery Babylon, mother of prostitutes, and hear the bride coming down out of heaven. So we have these two kingdoms. And what we have in these verses is a description of really the founding of the city of Babylon and the institution of false religion. It was and is Satan's counterfeit kingdom, which is still very active in the world in which we live. In fact, I don't think you can really understand the world in which we live unless you understand what's going on here in this passage and throughout the scripture with the conflict between these two kingdoms. Looking at how it started can help us to understand the unfolding of events, even in our own time. And we see in this passage that the founders of this kingdom first did this. Number one, they ignored God, shut God out. They ignored God in the making of their plans. Secondly, they replaced God with idols and a false system of worship. This is the beginning of false religion right here. And thirdly, they defied God by rejecting his word in order to make a name for themselves. So those three principles: ignored God, replaced God, defied God. So let's look at it. They ignored God in making of their plans. In verse 4, they said, "Come, let us," and notice the pronouns here, "let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." The emphasis is on themselves, let us build ourselves, ourselves. They had a disease which a friend of mine called perpendicular pronoun-itis. The big I. I. It reminds us, in fact, this passage reminds me of Isaiah chapter 14. And Isaiah chapter 14, in what is called a mashal, a dark saying, pictures Satan, and he says, "I will ascend to heaven, I will sit enthroned, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." He had it bad. And that was his problem. In fact, that's where our problems begin as well. One of the symptoms of perpendicular pronoun-itis is that the ego begins to swell, and as it swells, God is shut out of our lives. And that's what we have here. These were people who knew God in their past, but now they are ruling him out. In verse 2, it gives us the location of this project, the plain of Shinar, 56 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. That's what we're looking at here. The plain of Shinar, where the city of Babylon was built. Historians and archaeologists are very familiar with this site. They've gone over it rather carefully. The tower that was on that site is called Esagil. And Esagil means the house of the raised head. Isn't that interesting? The house of the raised head. In other words, look at me. I'm really something. It is estimated that this tower was some 300 feet high. It was a step pyramid called a ziggurat. And quite a number, I think something like 15 or 16 of these ziggurats have been discovered in that part of the world from ancient times. This particular tower, there is nothing left of it but the evidence of a foundation. It no longer stands. It appears that the plans to build such a city were motivated by the desire for permanence, for security, for a focal point for humanity. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted to be something. The great problem was that God had given them the command to go throughout the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they, in essence, said, "No, we're not going to do that." And so the problem was not that they wanted permanence and security and all that stuff. Their problem is really captured in Psalm 10 and verse 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. It says this, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him, does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That's pretty serious. Do you see what I mean? The ego swells, and then God is shut out. And there's no room for God in all their thoughts. One of the ways in which sin affects us is that we want autonomy. And autonomy is a fancy word that simply means I want what I want when I want it. And I'm going to serve me. And I remember some years ago I worked in the barrel house of an oil refinery. And my fellow laborer was the end on the Princeton football team. And so we were working during the summer to work our way through college. And this fellow said to me, he said, I'm going to get what I want. And if anybody gets in my way, they had better look out. That was his philosophy of life. Well, I fear that is the philosophy of life for a number of people. And that was the philosophy of this city. We're going to do what we're going to do. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. And you would think that if we would think about it, God made us. God controls everything. God holds us in his hands. He decides our destiny. Why wouldn't we make room for him? Why wouldn't we think of him? Why wouldn't we give him first place in our lives? But we have to deal with the sin that is in us, and sin causes us to rebel against God and say to God, as the people said to Christ, we will not have this man rule over us. And that's what our heart says when our heart is captured by sin. But we are made by God, we are made for God, and a meaningful life is captured in the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. That's the meaningful life. But these people that were building Babylon had no time for that at all. Well, secondly, they replace God with idols and a false system of worship. Verse 4 tells us that they said that we will build a tower that reaches to the heavens. But actually the word reach is not in the original. It's simply a tower to the heavens. And I really believe that this was a temple. This was the first pagan temple. And there was a sanctuary at the top of this ziggurat. And that sanctuary was dedicated to the worship of the heavens. It was to the heavens. They weren't interested in reaching heaven. If they were, they probably should have built this on the top of a mountain. They built it on a plain. What they were interested in was to worship the heavens. And of course, the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars really began in Babylon. The chief god of Babylon was Marduk. And Marduk, the name Marduk, is related in ancient times to the name Nimrod. Isn't that interesting? Nimrod was the one who was behind a lot of this. He was the kingpin. When I was in public school taking world history, I was told, as perhaps you were, that man began as a very primitive being. He sort of grunted rather than talked. He was much like an ape. And his religion started because he was afraid of ghosts, the spirits of the dead, and he was afraid of all the spirits in the forest and so on. And so he began to worship the gods in the trees and in the stones and perhaps in the sky. And he saw the sun and he began to worship the sun. And so everything began with a polytheism. That's what I was taught. But that's not really true. It's not even true historically. The truth is that such ideas have no foundation in fact whatsoever. The real facts have been suppressed. Listen, for example, to one of the most respected authorities in ancient history, that is, an authority on ancient history. His name is Sir Flinders Petrie, and he is known as the father of modern Egyptology. This is a man with a lot of credentials. Listen to what he says. He says, were the conception of a god only an evolution from such spirit worship, we should find the worship of many gods preceding the worship of one god. What we find is contrary to this. Monotheism is the first stage traceable in theology. Isn't that interesting? You mean my world history teacher didn't have it right? No. No. The evidence is that man began believing in one God. For example, 2,000 years before Christ, the Chinese people worshipped one God. That can be proven by tracing the history. That one God was called Sheng Ti. That one God was the Creator God, the Supreme God who made all things. And then they began, during the Zhao dynasty, they began to worship the heavens, and they began to worship many gods. And of course, Buddhism came into China from India, and Lao Tzu began Taoism, and others brought their ideas, and Confucianism, which really was a social system, became a religion, and all this stuff came in. So that now you have this Chinese religion, which is really basically idol worship for the common person. The Santai people of Calcutta, India, now engage in nature worship. But in their past history, it can be traced back that they worshipped one creator god called Tha Ker Zhu. The Ethiopian people, Gedeo people of Ethiopia, are now into spiritism, and they have been for some time. But their history can be traced back to the worship of one god they called Magano. The Incas of South America developed a system of idolatrous sun worship. They used to sacrifice people to the sun. Is that where they began? No. If you go back in their history, they worshipped one omnipotent lord they called Viracocha. You see, man began with God. And this is what Paul says. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul is talking about the development of idolatry. Listen to what he says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. In other words, they shut him out. They knew him. They knew the living God. But they didn't glorify him, and they didn't thank him. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's where the religions of the world came from. The gods of Babylon, as was said, were the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. It was in ancient Babylon that astrology was invented. Did you ever hear of astrology? Have you read your horoscope for today? All that began in Babylon. And there's absolutely nothing to it. It is based upon lies. It has no substance whatsoever. Astrology is a lie from the word go. I'm not going to go into it, but it is. But it was invented in Babylon. And I would dare say that many, many people of the earth today are in the grip of astrology. Even the people we lived among in Asia, they had to look for an auspicious day. They had to go to the astrologer to find an auspicious day to have a wedding. The planets had to be in the right order, or they wouldn't have a wedding on that day. This is true in Latin America as well. Let me say something politically incorrect. All the religions of the world that do not honor the God of the Bible and acknowledge the Bible to be the revealed word of God are human inventions. They are human inventions. They are not ways to God. They were concocted to serve man and to serve Satan. Now you say, you might be shocked by that. That's okay. But listen to it, please, because it's true. They are part of this whole system that began at the Tower of Babel, a system of false religions shutting the living God out and replacing him with idols and with gods that would simply serve the needs of man and ultimately serve Satan. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that those who worship idols are actually worshiping the devil. Interesting what Edwin Gibbon, the author of Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said, the masses consider all religions equally true, the philosophers consider them all equally false, and the politicians consider them all equally useful. And in today's world, in the nation in which we live, there is a lot of pressure on people to accept all religions as ways to God and not to be critical of anyone else's religion. There's a lot of pressure. And certainly that's true in our colleges and universities, but it's true more so even in the street. But Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he speaks the truth. One last thing. Finally, the people who built the Tower of Babel defied God by rejecting his word in order to make a name for themselves. Again, the command that God gave after the flood was be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth with people. And these people said, no, we're not going to do that. We have our own ideas. We have our own plans. And their purpose was that they might make a name for themselves, apart from God. And this is evidence of the rebellion of the human heart. That I want what I want when I want it, and I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'll do it myself, my own way. It's instructive to compare with this what God said to Abram a few chapters later, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what God said to Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Interesting contrast, isn't it? These were people who wanted to make a name for themselves by shutting God out. Abraham was called by God, and God said, I'll make your name great. You trust me. You follow me. I'll take care of the details. Interestingly, he said the same thing to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9, he said to David, now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of all the earth. So here's a choice. Make a name for yourself apart from God, or trust the Lord and follow him and let him make you successful in any way he desires to do so. That doesn't mean that we don't put in the effort. It doesn't mean that we don't invest ourselves with all of our might and so on. But we do so for the glory of God, and we do so with prayer and with trust in the Lord, seeking his face, seeking his will. And God in his own way prospers us. It's not always what the world thinks is success. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But he prospers us in ways that are beyond our imagination. There are those who say that believing in and following Jesus is just a crutch. That's a crutch. You people who have this go to church, religion, it's just a crutch. If you were really strong, if you were really on the ball, then you'd put all that stuff aside. In fact, this is what the evolutionist says today. We've come to this place in our evolution. We don't need religion anymore. Man had religion as part of his survival, the survival of the fittest. But now we've come to the place we don't need that anymore. Put that aside. That's all childishness. Is it really? Am I to say with the poet, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No, I can't say that, because it's a lie. Proverbs 14:12 says there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but the end thereof leads to death. And there are a lot of people on that trail today. It leads to death. I read recently something that really troubled me. Just last week, this was a news report, and it said that American young people who are raised in the church and who profess to be Christians and go off to college between the ages of 18 and 22, about two-thirds of these young people leave the Christian faith. That really hit me like someone punching me in the stomach. Two-thirds. Is it true? I hope it's not. But the reason given was that when they get to college, they get to university, all this stuff is going on, and they don't fit in right, see? They don't fit into the partying and all the things that are going on, and so they give up their faith in order to fit in. What about you? What about me? The scripture says, and I'll close with this, there is one name that's above every name. God gave his son a name. He made a name not for himself, but he made a name by obeying his father. And the scripture says that he gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only way to God and the only way to a truly meaningful life is through trusting in Jesus Christ. I remember talking to a young man, he was a Jewish young man, he was in the hospital. He looked like he was already dead. He had left this country and gone to Asia. And there were drugs everywhere, and it was almost free in that part of the world. And he had used drugs to the extent that he was almost dead. And I told him, I said, the only hope for you is Jesus Christ. And he said to me, I know. I know. Whether he really received Christ or not is a question. But I would say to you this morning, the real hope of having a meaningful life, the real hope of making something of the life that God has given to you, is trusting in Jesus Christ and joining into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, by faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of darkness has nothing to offer. In the end, it will lead to misery, not only in this life, but eternally. That's what the scripture teaches. These people left God out of their plans. Have you? Have I? Do I do that? These people replace God by inventing their own gods and their own religion. Have you done that? Have I? These people willfully disobeyed God and told him really to hit the road. We don't need you. Is that the way I treat God? Is that the way you treat God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear picture in this passage of man in rebellion. And we see our own hearts here. We see what potential we have because of our sinfulness, that we could rather easily go in this direction. And it's only your grace, it's only your mercy that keeps us from doing so. And so, Father, we would cry out to you today, and we would desire to trust in you, to depend upon you, to believe your word, no matter what is said in this world, no matter what the gainsayers may say, that we might trust you, the living God, that we might walk with you, that we might so give ourselves over to you to allow you to make of our lives whatever you want to make of them. Help us, Lord, not to trust ourselves and our own ambitions, but rather to trust Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's sing a song to introduce our communion time. It is 254. And as we come to the table of the Lord, I trust that you will think of these things, that we would be truly thankful for what Christ has done for us in rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us as God's children in the kingdom of light. Let's stand and sing the first two stanzas of 254. You may be seated. I'm going to read today from Matthew 26, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day, or that day, when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is not the table of this church. This is the Lord's table. And so if you know the Lord as your Savior, and that's certainly a bottom line, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are invited to partake of these elements with us and remember the Lord's death in this way that the Lord has instructed us to use to remember him and his death for us. There are things that Paul talks about. He talks about the fact that if you're a Christian and you have not really dealt with some things in your life that God has convicted you of, and yet you say, no, I don't want to deal with that, then I would say to you, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that you shouldn't come to this table with unconfessed sin in your life. You should confess it to the Lord and then come. However, I'm aware of the fact, and I became aware of this from some things that I read this past week, that sometimes people come to the Lord's table and they don't feel worthy. In fact, a friend of mine went to school in the Netherlands, and he was amazed that even in solid churches in the Netherlands, very few people take communion. And he asked why. And he said, well, most people don't feel worthy. Well, let me tell you that none of us are worthy. None of us. None of us. And so it's not a question of whether you are worthy or not. We are not worthy. And so please do not neglect to observe the Lord's Supper because you don't feel worthy. Now, if it's a matter of you're struggling within yourself and you just don't want to forsake some sin in your life, that's different. But if it's a matter of feeling unworthy, then join the crowd because none of us are worthy. And so we would invite you to this table. And I trust that you are a part of a church, a congregation that preaches the Word of God. If you're not, we would invite you to come back here. Because not because we're just trying to grow the church, but because we want you to be someplace where you can hear the Word of God. But it may be that you're here this morning, you already have a good church, and that's fine. So join with us in partaking of these elements. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this memorial feast. We thank you, Lord, that we can remember the Lord's death in this way. And we thank you that you have given to us, that Christ himself instituted this supper so that we could remember the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, half in this way. And Father, we pray that you would take these elements and aside from their common use, and we pray that today we might see in them very clear symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we feed upon these things, that in our hearts, in our spirits, we would spiritually be truly feeding upon Christ himself, who is our life. And so we pray that you would bless this time, and we would ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And I'd ask you to hold on to the bread until we can all partake together. But he said, this is my body, which is for you. For it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat it." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. There were four cups in the Passover feast, and the cup that he took was the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. And he said, he held it up, I believe, before them, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you drink it, you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be delivered from God's wrath through him? The Apostle John said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. All of you, drink of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that you have accepted his sacrifice as payment for all of our sins, that your wrath was turned away by his death on the cross. And we now see your smile, not because we are good, but because you are good, and you sent Jesus, who is good, to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the last two stanzas of 254.